Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we will pick it up where we left off last week in verse 4. And while you get there, just a couple of quick clarifications on some of the things that were announced this morning and have been announced on a couple of different occasions. One has to do with the little codes that you see on all these things. I'm not trying to insult anybody, but if you don't understand what this is, if you just open your phone's camera and just kind of shine it at that thing so that you can see it in your camera, it'll pop up with a link that you just touch, and it'll take you right to the website. So it's just a convenience. If you had no idea, never seen a QR code before or whatever, that's what it's for. And so you can use that to get to the things that are indicated where those codes are. The second thing has to do with Katy Responds. As Adrian said, they were originally formed. They are a multi-church effort, of which we're a part, to continue to restore. There was this idea that once the Harvey kind of excitement blew over, it was apparent that there was going to be a lot of houses that were still not going to be completed. But the fervor to run out and help everybody complete was going to have died down. And so we were concerned about that. And actually, that is the case. You may be shocked to learn that there are still several hundred homes in Katy alone that are not yet complete from Harvey reconstruction. Now, Harvey's happened a number of years ago. We've already had another disaster here in our little winter storm that Adrian scoffed at that destroyed half our building. Okay. And so we are currently rebuilding from that, and they are actually adding homes in the community from that to their sort of portfolio. And so the more people that can help out with what's going on, the more we can get those houses done. These people are absolutely, the people who are benefiting from this are absolutely just stunned at the outpouring of help that they've received from Katy Responds and from folks that are associated with it. So it's a really good ministry to be a part of, and I want to encourage you to put together a group of a few people and contact them and go out and do these things. We'll be publicizing some of the needs and opportunities they have for volunteerism going forward. So watch for those. Okay, you should be in Philippians 3. I said we're going to pick it up in verse 4. We're actually going to start reading in verse 1 in just a few minutes. But before we do that, let me just kind of introduce you to the topic we're going to be looking at today. When my wife Nikki and I were first dating, and when we were looking towards marriage, a little while towards sort of through our marriage or through our dating life, I guess, I got a job at the Pregnancy Help Center, which is the baby bottle blessings thing that we're talking about. I worked at the Pregnancy Help Center for several years, actually. And after I got that job there, shortly after we got married, it became apparent that it was time to look for a new job. And so wasn't really sure what I was going to do. Didn't kind of know what direction I was going to take. I knew at that point that I wanted to be in ministry, that I was following a ministry calling. And so I was kind of bivocationally in ministry, but didn't know what I wanted to do for my day job at that time. And one of the directors, or one of the folks from the board of directors, came to me and asked me if I had ever thought about or been interested in potentially going into or starting a career in financial planning. And so in my capacity with the center and working with the pregnancy center, what I was doing was a lot of fundraising, a lot of working on development and that kind of thing. And so I had a lot of relationships with donors who had significant wealth that needed to be managed, and managing it and was something that I was positioned well to do because of those relationships. And so they came and said, have you ever thought about going into financial planning or a wealth management career? There was only one problem, and that was that I knew nothing about financial planning or wealth management at all, had no background in that, intentionally took classes in college to stay away from math, okay? And so went to a liberal arts college and avoided the whole math wing of the campus, just didn't want anything to do with that, and so that was kind of where I was. Of course, I was assured that this would be no problem at all. In business, we don't call things like that problems. We call them opportunities, okay? And so it was not something that was going to be an issue, and apparently it's completely unnecessary to actually know anything about financial planning in order to begin a career as a professional financial planner, okay? So it turns out this particular company, if you're interested in what company, it was A.G. Edwards & Sons. They no longer exist. Has nothing, no connection to do with them hiring me. But they don't exist. They were acquired by Wells Fargo a few years back. This particular company actually preferred to recruit new advisors that had no real background or experience so that they could train them within their own specific philosophical approach to wealth management and that kind of thing, and really not have them come in with the baggage of a different way to do things. They wanted to train them according to the company's own philosophy, which revolved a great deal around proprietary risk management and asset allocation strategies and fee-based financial portfolio management, which all are words that would have meant absolutely nothing to me at the time. And yet that's what they wanted to do. Now, long story short, I agreed, in part because I had kind of a Hollywood perception of what it would be like to be a stockbroker with, you know, the screens and the red and green tickers all around me. And actually, that turned out to be the case. I had several screens in my office and red and green tickers going all over the place. But it was not only because of that. It was because I needed to support a wife, and it was a job availability, and so it was something that I could do. But it was also in part because it actually sounded genuinely interesting to me. I was told by the person that I was speaking to that actually didn't have very much at all to do with math. It had a lot more to do with psychology and risk versus reward and fear versus greed and that kind of thing. And so working through those kinds of things sounded like an interesting thing to do. I enjoy learning new things. I still do. Incidentally, I'm interested in learning to do MIG welding. So if you know how to do that and you want to teach me, let me know. So I'm interested in learning new things, but shortly after agreeing and signing all the requisite paperwork, I settled in into my new office to start my new career, which was going to begin with about 8 months of intensive education and training. And that education was thorough. It started with the absolute basics, kind of like the old, this boy's is a football kind of thing, right? I mean, it started at the very absolute basics. They assumed that all incoming trainees basically knew nothing about finance at all, which in my case was uncanny because I didn't. And so they were going to really start me at the basics. And I, in fact, thought that it was going to be a little bit too basic. But in reality, I was just giving myself too much credit. On day one, I remember beginning with some very elementary terminology. And among the terminology that we were studying was the concepts of asset and liability from the standpoint of wealth management. Now, I thought I understood those concepts, but I was wrong. Edwards defined anything as an asset if it primarily served to immediately increase a person's net worth, and as a liability if it immediately served to decrease the same. Now, the definitions that Robert Kiyosaki made famous in his Rich Dad, Poor Dad series are assets put money in your pocket and liabilities take money out. Now, by those definitions, you might think that sounds intuitive. That's what I thought assets and liabilities were. But if you apply those definitions, then the house that you live in, which would by most be considered to be an asset, is considered by Edwards and Kiyosaki a liability. And the reason that it's considered a liability is because you have expenses of upkeep, you're paying, your money's going to the mortgage, but part of it's going to interest, part of it's going to upkeep, part of it's going to utilities, and part of it's going to insurance, and part of it's going to taxes. And so if you just took the same amount of money that you apply to your primary residence and put it into, say, mutual funds, you'd probably wind up with more money. Okay? And so it's considered to be a liability in that sense. Now, rental properties were assets, because all of that stuff is being paid from outside of your income by someone else who is putting money in through rent to pay for all of those expenses. And so your net worth is rising, not because of money you've put in and you're just sort of saving a small portion of what ends up, you know, when you pay your mortgage, you a little bit of that increases your net worth, but most of it is going to other stuff. Well, rental properties were considered assets. And so That was a little bit of a revolution. Okay, then you got vehicles. Most people consider their vehicles to be assets, but they're not. They're liabilities. Now, sure, they're worth something, but that value, the thing that they're worth, is continually decreasing. It's continually depreciating. And you're also, if you're financing in particular, paying interest, and you've got cost of upkeep and all those other things also. Now, what all this means is that we would often have a person who would come in to help us manage their financial lives, and they would come in initially considering themselves to be extremely financially healthy because they were counting their expensive homes in Kellywood or Cinco Ranch and their his and hers BMWs as assets when in fact they were liabilities. And so one of the very first things we had to do, one of the first things I learned and one of the first things that I had to teach my clients, was to think and to change their perspective on how they understood assets and liabilities. What were true assets and what were liabilities, what were previously considered to be assets that could instead be seen as losses or at the very least liabilities in order that true wealth could be achieved. Now, that sounds like it has nothing to do with the Bible, but that's actually what we're going to be looking at today. Okay? Determining the difference between a true asset and a true liability. That, in a nutshell, is our subject of the text. Learning to see what many suppose to be spiritual and moral assets as losses in light of the surpassing value of the true riches of knowing Christ Jesus. Okay? So you got all these things that you think are assets when in fact they're liabilities. It's about learning to discern rags from robes and clothing yourself with the latter rather than the former. Okay? Now, that's the subject. But let's kind of bring ourselves back up to speed. Last week, you'll remember, we saw a shift in the subject of this letter. For the weeks prior to that, in the entirety of chapter 2, we'd been looking at what amounted to Paul's exposition of his own command in chapter 1, verse 27, to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you really want to boil it all down, it kind of came down in a summary statement to self-forgetful humility, which Paul made clear by both precept and example. And then from there, Paul shifted gears a bit and gave us a warning and an exhortation that we saw last week, a paraphrasing some rather colorful and by contemporary standards offensive descriptions. Paul basically said, pay careful attention and beware of those who try to add anything to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the historical context of Paul's day, we said that the specific target of his warning was the Judaizers. The Judaizers who tried to teach that faith and confidence in Christ were not enough on their own, that you also had to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. They basically taught that in order to be Christian, you first had to become Jewish. They didn't deny faith, they denied faith alone. And so that was the major issue of the Judaizers. They added to it, to faith, some degree of fleshly merit and the obligation of meritorious works. And we said that while we don't particularly have any particular difficulty with Judaizers in our own context, there's not a whole lot of you who have ever encountered a Judaizer, we do have a general principle of Paul's warning that says that any addition to the gospel of works, anything that requires you to place any kind of confidence in the flesh, be that in the form of good works or righteous behavior, or even in the form of sacraments, as in the case of, say, the Roman Catholic Church, things like baptism or communion or any other religious observance, that is a problem. And that is what Paul is telling us to stay away from, those kinds of things. And it's not that there's anything wrong with baptism or communion. It's not that there's anything wrong with good works or righteous conduct. We're not to not do good works or not, you know, conduct ourselves righteously. By no means is that the case. It's just that those things are responses to the salvation that we have received and not requirements or prerequisites of receiving it. Okay, and so they are not necessary ingredients. They are responses. We do good works because we're saved, not to get that way. Okay, and so that's kind of what Paul is getting at in these first few verses of chapter 3. And if you're led to believe that your salvation is predicated on, maintained, or secured by anything other than grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you have implicitly denied the sufficiency of what Christ has done, and you have sort of relegated yourself to, frankly, a deadly track, a deadly path, a path that will lead you off pace. And so the solution to this, the safeguard against doing this is, Paul said, to rejoice in Christ and Christ alone. Rejoice in him. Let all of your joy be found in him. To place all your confidence in Christ and leave no confidence for the flesh. To personally and corporately celebrate Christ and Christ alone for all that he has done, for the truth that in him, as he said, it is finished. It's done. Okay, he is the source, the object, and the sphere of our joy, because the entire equation of salvation is summed up and completed in his life, death, and resurrection, and received by us as a gift through faith alone. Now, if you want a two-line summary of the text that we looked at last week, it could go like this. Place all confidence in Christ and leave no room for confidence in the flesh. Place all confidence in Christ and leave no room for confidence in the flesh. Now, having made an argument like that, once Paul has said that, you should place no confidence in the flesh, place all your confidence in Christ, someone might accuse Paul of just offering sour grapes. Well, Paul, you're saying place no confidence in the flesh because you have no reason to take confidence in the flesh. You're saying don't take any confidence in the flesh because you have no justification for having confidence in the flesh. And so, of course, you're going to say that the requirements or the things that are important are the things that you do have and not the things that you don't have. And so Paul is going to continue to address this issue by anticipating those types of objections while at the same time making it clear that what's really going on is that he's just come to a clear understanding of what's actually an asset and what's actually a liability. Now, read with me beginning in verse 1 so you can see how Paul's thoughts flow from this week's from last week's passage to this week's. And we're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Amen. Father, we come this morning to your word, and we ask, as we always do, that you, by the power of your Spirit, use it to shape and to mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Show us his glory in this text. Remind us of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and let us count everything else as rubbish by comparison. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, Paul's going to give the Philippians and us, by extension, a spiritual accounting lesson. We're going to get a lesson in understanding balance sheets from a spiritual perspective. And he starts off by listing what most would consider to be his reasons for having confidence in the flesh. And so to make sure to avoid any perception that Paul was coming from a place of sour grapes, he essentially says, since the Judaizers believe that they have reason to glory in the flesh, well, let's be clear about where they really stand by comparison. Let's take a look at who has reason to glory in the flesh. Look again at verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So he's kind of throwing down the gauntlet here. Hey, Judaizers, you think you have cause to place confidence in the flesh? Well, let's compare resumes, shall we? Let's see who has more cause to place confidence in the flesh. So he's throwing down the gauntlet. You think you're hot stuff? Okay, top this. Let's see what I've got to offer. And in verse 5 and 6, Paul's going to temporarily adopt the perspective of the Judaizers, Paul's own previous perspective to becoming a Christian. He's going to play their own game for the sake of argument, and he's going to list 7 personal points of superiority in which he could boast if he was going to look at these things from a worldly standpoint. Now, the first 4 of these points are going to be inherited superiorities, things that he got through no effort of his own. They just came his way because of who he is. But they're no less impressive, and they're something to be looked at with a bit of admiration. And then from there, he's going to give the final 3 things, which are personal accomplishments. And his whole point here is that he had more reason to boast in who he was and what he had accomplished than the Judaizers could ever hope to compete with, ever. And so he's not just, going to be looking out sour grapes. I mean, this isn't, that's not what he's about here, okay? Now, John Yoder runs marathons. The only time I'm running is if something's chasing me and it's scary. Okay, and so I might be like, it's great that John runs marathons, but can he eat half a pizza in one sitting? Because, right? Okay, that's sour grapes. Paul's not doing that. That's not what Paul is about, okay? And so he's instead of the fluffy guy like me talking down to the guy who runs marathons, no, he's a gold medal Olympian talking to amateurs by comparison, okay? And so this is where we go. Look at his resume. Beginning in verse 5, he says the first thing, circumcised the eighth day. Now, remember, what's the cornerstone issue here for the Judaizers? What are they wanting? They wanted to force the Gentiles to adopt and keep the Jewish law, but specifically, they wanted the Gentile believers to undergo circumcision. They argued that you aren't really a Christian, you aren't really a part of the covenant community unless you have the covenant sign. Now, they were reasoning rightly to think that Christianity was a continuation of what it truly meant to be a faithful Jew. Okay, they were reasoning rightly in that respect, but they were reasoning wrongly in thinking you had to first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You don't. And so they referred to themselves, now they were so proud of their circumcision, so proud that they were faithful to the old covenant, as well as so proud of the fact that all of these things, that their covenant with God and their inclusion in the covenant community, that they actually referred to themselves in a shorthand way as the circumcision, as we saw last week. And Paul had played on this in verse 2 when he called them not the circumcision, but the mutilation, the false circumcision, who by their requirements of the law mutilated the gospel by adding requirements to it that the gospel did not include, and mutilated the church by dividing it between Jew and Gentile and saying that those who are not circumcised, those who are outside of the Jewish covenant community, are outside the community of the church. And I told you last week when we covered verse 2 that Paul was not against circumcision. By no means. In fact, Paul himself was circumcised, and he even had Timothy circumcised to avoid any potential stumbling blocks in the spreading of the gospel among the Jews that Timothy's uncircumcision might have caused. And so he wasn't against it. He didn't tell Timothy he had to be circumcised to be saved, but he had Timothy circumcised anyways, not against physical circumcision, but he recognized that circumcision was a sign of the covenant and not the seal of it. That the covenant was always sealed by faith. And further, he recognized that it was the sign of the old covenant, of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, which had been superseded by the sign of the new covenant, which was baptism. Now, Paul understood and extensively wrote in more than one place that it wasn't the circumcision of the flesh that was important. That what was ultimately the key issue here was the circumcision of the heart. It was a heart-level commitment to covenant relationship with God through Christ that was the important issue. But he says, okay, but hold on. For the sake of argument here, let's assume that fleshly circumcision was the important thing. Well, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So if you want to know whether I've met this important requirement, I have on the eighth day, meaning in complete and precise adherence to the law. So he's comparing himself in a sense. He's saying, listen, I'm no pagan proselyte who was converted to Judaism later in life and got circumcised then as a sign of my conversion to Judaism. I'm no proselyte who was converted later in life. I'm not the child of covenantally lazy parents who got around to it when they got around to it. Paul was a Jew from birth. He was a part of the covenant community from the moment of his conception and bearing the sign of the covenant from the very first and precise moment the law prescribed for him to be circumcised as a member of that covenant community. So his was a, if we can say it like this, a first class circumcision. His was a top-level circumcision, a perfect circumcision in terms of its adherence to tradition and law. There could be no more superior way to bear the covenant sign from a Jewish perspective. So if that's what the Judaizers are worried about, Paul says, well, I've got that base covered. I've got it covered. But he's just getting started. The second point of fleshly superiority in verse 5 is this. Not only was Paul circumcised on the eighth day, he was, again in verse 5, of the nation of Israel. Now, in other words, he's got a pure pedigree. The literal sense of the words here, if you were to translate them absolutely literally, is of the race of Israel. Okay? He was of the race of Israel. And the name Israel was the main self-designation of the Jewish people. It made a statement. We, the people who are physical blood descendants of the patriarch Israel, are God's chosen covenant people. And Paul's saying, that's my bloodline. That's where I come from. I'm a direct descendant of Israel. It's a claim of genealogical purity. And this is important because of the impact of what he's saying here. It was possible for Gentile proselytes to belong to the people of Israel, the covenant auspices of Israel, by joining in that covenant, joining themselves to the covenant through circumcision as proselytes, but they could never possibly be. They could be of the people of Israel, but they could never be of the race of Israel because that was a matter of blood. That was a matter of something you were born with, and you either have it or you don't have it. And Paul says, I'm not just of Israel by identification. I'm of Israel by blood. There's no Gentile blood running through these veins. I have a pure pedigree. I am descended directly from Israel. Okay, so now we got eighth day circumcision, identification with the covenant people perfectly according to law, and then you have racial and ethnic identification. I'm of the race of Israel. Okay, and then thirdly, not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, not only was he of the race of Israel, verse 5 again, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that's like saying, I'm not just American, I'm Texan. Okay? So it's like a step above, right? Okay? I'm not just American, I'm Texan. There's a lot of national pride among the Jews, just like there is in America. But even in America, other states look at Texans like we're kind of weird, right? Like we're really into being Texans, all right? And so this is kind of what's going on here. There's a lot of national pride among the Jews, but there was also a great deal of tribal pride in some cases. And Benjamin was one of those privileged tribes among the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not a big tribe, but it had a lot to boast about. Beginning with the tribe's namesake, Benjamin himself. Among the sons of Israel, Benjamin was loved in a special way. He was the son of Israel's favorite wife. Benjamin enjoyed a privileged relationship with Jacob as the son of Rachel. And so in addition to all of that, all of Jacob's sons, Benjamin was the only one to be born in the promised land. Okay, so of the 12 sons of Jacob, Benjamin's the only one born in the promised land. Genesis 35, 16 through 18 for that. He's not just a son of Israel, the man, he's a son of Israel, the land. Okay, and so he's both. Now, what's more, it was the tribe of Benjamin that produced the first king in Israel, in Saul. And depending on how you look at that, that could be a boast or something to sweep under the rug. Okay, and so the point was, it was a boast. He was the first king in Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2 on that. And it was the tribe of Benjamin alone who maintained loyalty to the tribe of Judah when the other 10 tribes deserted the Davidic monarchy. So God said David was going to be on the throne forever. Judah and Benjamin stuck around in the south and everyone else deserted. And 10 tribes went north and then apostatized almost immediately. Okay, and so Benjamin was one of the more faithful tribes in that sense, although eventually they all apostatized and were all judged for it. Also, Benjamin inherited within its territory the holy city of Jerusalem. Okay, so that was within the Benjamite territory there. So in other words, even among the race of Israel, there was much to be proud of in being descended from the tribe of Benjamin. In many senses, they were an elite tribe. And so Paul says, this is a point of pride I could point to. This is a point of fleshly confidence. But there's more yet. Not only circumcised on the eighth day, not only of the tribe of, of the race of Israel, not only of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul was also, according to verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, now if I am of the race of Israel was a genealogical claim, this one is a cultural claim, okay? He's saying, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's a claim about his cultural orientation. Understand that under Roman rule, the Jewish world of Paul's day had become deeply divided by both language and culture. So on the one side, you had what were called the Hellenistic Jews, okay? Those who had been sort of assimilated into the Gentile, Hellenized, Greek, Greco-Roman culture of the day. And they had largely just kind of capitulated. They went into the language and the culture. They became integrated into the empire. It wasn't just that they spoke Greek and had largely forgotten Hebrew. They also participated in the political structures, the social patterns, the educational curriculum, the ideological values, and even the religious rites of the surrounding culture. I mean, just to give you an example, it was common for, it was not common, it was almost ubiquitous. The Caesars were considered to be divine, and so when you would go into the market, to the Agora and these kinds of places, there would usually be a tray of a brazier, okay, like a charcoal fire. And as you would go in, you would take a pinch of incense, and you would put it on the fire just as a tribute to Caesar, an act of worship, idolatry, quite frankly. And many of the Hellenized Jews, in some cases, would actually participate in that. And the non-Hellenized Jews were scandalized by that, as they rightly probably should have been. Okay, and so you had this kind of division. And from a Roman standpoint, this Hellenization, this sort of enculturation of the Jews who had adopted that their culture was a good thing. In fact, it was a large part of Rome's imperial strategy to depend a great degree on cultural assimilation among the peoples that they sort of acquired, that they annexed into the empire. They created a melting pot before that was cool. Okay, so in America, we have something kind of like that as well. Well, that really kind of originated with Rome. Although in our case, people immigrate here and sort of bring parts of their culture and adopt the culture with them. You didn't have to immigrate anywhere in the day of the Roman Empire, because if you just stood still long enough, Rome would come to you. Okay, and so Rome acquired all of these places, and as the Roman Empire spread, it sort of assimilated all of these cultures, and it came up with its own unique Roman culture that was kind of a mishmash of everything, of all the peoples that they had sort of collected and annexed throughout all of the decades and years of the Roman Empire. And so in a real sense, the Hellenized Jews were more Roman than Jewish, save by bloodline and descent. Again, from a Roman standpoint, that's good. But there was a problem here from a Jewish standpoint. Being a Jew was and is, remains today, different from being any other racial or ethnic identity on earth. Okay? It is totally different. Being a Jew isn't just defined by your genealogical descent. It's not just defined by your geographical origin. Being a Jew is defined by covenant, or even more specifically, by covenant which builds culture. Okay? And so the Jewish people are a covenant people. Now, incidentally, that's a big key to understanding a lot of what's going on between Israel and Gaza right now, and has been for some time. When Israel was recognized once again by the United Nations as a sovereign state in 1948, they were specifically designated as a Jewish state. Okay? Now, we sometimes think of the United States as a Christian nation. We're not, and we were never formed to be a Christian nation. In fact, one of the key core values of the founding of the United States was religious freedom. Okay? But Israel is a Jewish state. Okay, now that doesn't necessarily mean religiously, because quite frankly, a lot of contemporary modern Jews are not very religious people. But even they still participate in all of the Jewish rites and all the Jewish observances and these kinds of things on a general basis, because it's a part of their cultural identity. Okay, and so if Israel is a Jewish state, it's the homeland of the Jews, designated by legality and by politics and all of the above, then you can see why that would create a problem between Israel and Gaza, and Israel sort of assimilating Gaza as part of, this is a non-Jewish people by definition. Okay, you also have the problem of, you know, the occasional 500 rockets they lob over to Israel and that kind of thing. Okay, so you've got some issues going on here, but understand that being a Jew is something that you are not only by ethnicity, not only by geography, but by culture and by covenant. So it's possible to be an American and have any number of unique cultural markers that are specific to your family or to your region or to your background. And the same was true of being a Roman. But to be a Jew brings with it a whole set of specific cultural markers, ideologies, rites, and practices that are unique to Jewish life. Again, even today, Jews who consider themselves atheistic or non-religious, which is a lot of them, still keep many of the rites and practices of the Jewish people on a cultural level. The festivals, the Sabbaths, the other practices of Judaism. And that's today. That's in an age of religious and cultural pluralism that the world's basically never seen before. Paul's day didn't have nearly the level of pluralism and cultural globalism that we have today, and the Jews of the Roman Empire who assimilated and adopted the Hellenized culture around them, along with its ideological commitments, social structures, and everything else, were seen by other Jews as capitulating, as compromising. They were apostates in a very real sense. They were unfaithful traitors. At least they were according to the Jewish faithful. So when Paul says that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's saying, listen, I'm not one of those Hellenized guys. I'm not one of these, like, I'm, as far as Hebrew culture goes, I'm the cream of the crop. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, Paul could write Greek for sure. He wrote these letters in Greek. He was highly educated in the Hellenized world, but you better believe he was fluent and proficient in Hebrew too. In fact, Greek would have been a second language for Paul. Okay, he was first and foremost a Hebrew speaker. Actually, Greek probably would have been more like a third language because Paul would have spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, which is a modified form essentially of Hebrew, and Greek. Okay, and when he prayed or when he read the scriptures or when he did any of those things, it is almost certain that he would have done that in Hebrew. Okay, and so although Paul was a Jew of the diaspora, meaning the Jews who had been scattered outside of the promised land through persecutions and judgments and things of that nature, he came from a family that believed that you could take the Jew out of Israel, but you can't get the Israel out of the Jew. Okay, and so this is who Paul was. He would have spoken Hebrew and Aramaic primarily. He'd have read the scriptures and prayed in Hebrew. And further, although he was born outside of Israel in Cilicia, Paul's parents made sure he had a first-rate Jewish education. None of that Greek classical education system for them. Paul studied under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, which we know from Acts 22:3. So he didn't just get a typical Hebrew education. Paul got an elite Hebrew education. He was trained by one of the most famous rabbis of the day. He was a Jewish private school insider. Okay, so he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. All right? Now, I'm Italian by blood. Just listen to my last name. It's Mancini. Okay? My wife is Italian by blood. Before we got married, she was a Parenti. Okay, so we have Mancinis and Parentis. But I assure you, our Italianness basically ends at our genealogy. Okay? Basically ends at our names. I don't eat a ton of pasta. I'm not a fan of tomatoes. I don't like wine, really, at all. It's why we drink grape juice during communion. I'm kidding. That's not why we do. Okay. I like barbecue and sweet tea. That's not very Italian, but that's who I am. I don't speak Italian at all. I speak English and Southern, okay, which are not always the same thing. I'm not Roman Catholic by any stretch. I'm a Baptist. I'm Italian, but really I'm American. And further, I'm Texan. Okay? So this is who I am. But Paul was Jewish with a capital J. Okay? He was Jewish by blood. He was Jewish by language. He was Jewish by culture. He was Jewish by education. He was Jewish by religious background. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew by covenant and culture. And so if being Jewish, if being of the Jewish people was what gave someone grounds for confidence in the flesh, then Paul had more reason for confidence than anyone. He was Jewish to the bone. Okay, now, all of these things thus far have been Paul's inherited grounds for fleshly confidence. These aren't things he earned so much as things he was born into. But from a Jewish mindset, they're extremely impressive and extremely important. If it wasn't enough merely to be circumcised, Paul was circumcised in perfect accordance with the law on the eighth day of his life. If it wasn't enough to merely be of the people of Israel by identification, Paul was of the race of Israel by blood. He had an unmixed Jewish bloodline. And if that wasn't enough, he was one of the most distinguished tribes in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And if that wasn't enough, then his entire life had been an embrace of those things. Even as a Jew of the diaspora, he was more Jewish by culture and commitment than many Jews who had been born within the promised land but had allowed themselves to be assimilated into the surrounding Gentile culture. And so in effect, Paul's self-portrait begs comparison. Hey, Judaizers, how are we looking now? How are you doing? How are you holding up by comparison? How do you compare with this resume, with these qualifications? How are you stacking up against this? Would you still be boasting and having confidence in your flesh now that these things have been revealed? Would you still be pointing to all of your stellar qualifications and superiority? If so, well, hold on, because I'm not done yet. He's going to move on, and now he's going to move on to the things that are personal accomplishments. He has reason to boast not only in who he is, but in what he's accomplished. Look again at verse 5, at the last part there. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Judaizers are concerned about the keeping of the law. Paul says, well, I was a Pharisee. No one kept the law like the Pharisees. No one. Not only did the Pharisees commit themselves to the 613 Old Testament laws, they even created hundreds more laws that they wrote down as the oral law, the Talmud and the Mishnah, that they considered to be a fence around the law. Okay? And so if we're not supposed to go to, you know, if I'm not supposed to go to touch the communion table, okay, well then I'm going to put a fence 10 feet around the communion table just to make sure I don't get close to touching the communion table. That's the effect of the Mishnah and the Talmud. Okay, and so they created this oral law, hundreds of additional laws to sort of exposit, sort of give commentary on the law and exactly how to go about following the law. And they kept it as a buffer around the law to make sure they avoided breaking the law. So in order to break the law, you'd have to break the other laws to break the law. Okay? So they created all of this stuff. And so the way they did this was pretty intense. If the Old Testament law said do no work after the sun sets on Friday, well, then the Jewish oral law said, the Pharisaical oral law said, well, just to make sure, because, you know, depending on your vantage point, it could be a little bit different. Just to be safe, if you hold up three fingers and you put your bottom finger on the horizon and the sun touches your top finger, end all work. It's done. Sun's not completely down yet. We're building in a buffer. Okay? And so that was the rule. The Old Testament law didn't work. Said don't work on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. Well, then the oral law developed guidance around 39 categories of work that were not to be done. Okay? Categories like carrying or burning or extinguishing or writing or smoothing. Okay? So they were very specific. Smoothing would include things like you're not allowed to shine your shoes on the Sabbath. Okay. For instance, you could walk 2,000 cubits, or approximately half a mile, but you couldn't blow out a candle. And today, in modern times, you can't turn off the lights because that's extinguishing. Okay. You could tie and untie your shoes or sandals, but you can't tie or untie a knot that's intended to be permanent. So if you're going to tie something that's going to be permanent, you can't do that. You can tie your sandals, but you can't walk very far in them. Okay. You can carry certain things on the Sabbath, but only in private, never in public. Okay, several people got in trouble for carrying their rolled up beds, their pallets in the Gospels, right, on the Sabbath. No one took the law more seriously than the Pharisees. In fact, if you went to a Pharisaical rabbinical school like Paul did, you'd be expected to have memorized the entire Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, between the ages of 6 and 12 years old. Okay, there were three levels of Jewish rabbinical education, okay? Can you imagine? That's just the first level. Can you imagine having memorized the entire first five books of the Bible by the time you were in junior high? How you doing? Some of you haven't memorized a verse in 30 years. Okay, this is serious business. These guys took this very serious. And if you continued in your rabbinical education, you'd go from the first level called Bet Sefer to the second level called Bet Midrash, where from ages 13 to 15, so do the math on that, that's just three more years, 13, 14, and 15. From ages 13 to 15, you would complete your memorization of the entire Old Testament. Stop it. 15-year-olds would run circles around you people. Me too. I haven't memorized it either. I guess I should include myself in that group. The entire Old Testament memorized by the time they were 15. And that's just if they made it through the second level of education. There was still a third level of education called Beit Talmud, but you get the idea. These guys were serious about the law. And they were the most respected sect in Judaism because of it. And we tend to think of the Pharisees as villains because Jesus condemned them for their faithless religiosity. But in their day, no one condemned them. No one looked down on them. That's why it was so shocking when Jesus did. That's why it was so shocking when Jesus would say, you're going to have righteousness greater than theirs if you want to go to heaven. These dudes memorized the entire Old Testament. So people would go, oh, I'm in a lot of trouble. Right? Because Jesus' point was, righteousness doesn't come from that. Like, you can't achieve righteousness. But nobody condemned them. They were not a class of people that people look down on. If you're going to buy a house in a nice Jewish neighborhood, those are the guys you probably wanted for your neighbors. They'd bring your property values up. Okay, just having those people around. Everyone, for the most part, admired them. Everyone looked up to them. Everyone believed them to be the preeminent experts on the law. And Paul was one of them. There weren't very many, or about 6,000 total. Paul was one of them, the ultra elite of the law. But even he took it further than them. And look what he says next in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a Pharisaical zealot. He was a first century terrorist for what he saw as a just cause. Paul admits his persecution not only here, but also in Galatians 1:13 and other places. Luke catalogs, Luke being Paul's eventual ministry companion, catalogs Paul's terrorism, catalogs his campaign of persecution, and most notably, his approving presence at the stoning murder of Stephen in Acts, the martyrdom of Stephen. Jesus mentions Paul's persecutions when Paul encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. He says, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" Talking about Paul's persecution of his people. Paul was a famous terrorist. Paul was the bin Laden of his day, except that he was Jewish and he thought he was out for a good purpose until Jesus knocked him off his horse and set him straight. He said, no, that's not how we're going to do this. And so in the earliest days of the church, before Paul encountered the Lord, he considered himself a modern-day Phineas in his zeal for the law. And if you don't know who Phineas is, in the Old Testament, there was a situation where the Israelites were coming under judgment and a plague came because the children of Israel were intermixing with the surrounding Midianites and the people around them. And God said, execute the leaders. All of the leaders of the congregation, execute them all. And Moses said, well, okay, and then he told them, go ahead, and anybody who is bringing this kind of plague upon us by intermixing with the Midianites and this kind of thing, kill them, do away with them. And like as he's speaking, a Jew walks into the camp in front of everyone with a Midianite woman on his hand, laughing and carousing, goes into his tent, and Phinehas walks over and picks up a spear, walks in the tent and skewers them both. And God stopped the plague. Okay, Paul sees himself as a modern day Phineas. I'm going to do away with these people who are perverting the law, people who are apostatizing, and I'm going to do away with the judgment of God because they viewed the Roman oppression, the Roman occupation as a judgment from God. Okay, and so I'm going to do away with all of this. That's how Paul saw himself, and he gained a great deal of esteem and respect from his people for doing this. Of course, he didn't see the great irony, which was that in his zeal to defend the covenant, he had actually set out to destroy the true people of the covenant, the people who were entered into the covenant of grace. But the point is, he was so zealous for the keeping of the law and its defense that he was willing to go to lengths even other Pharisees wouldn't go to protect it. Nobody loved the law and committed themselves to the law the way Paul did, especially not those stanky Judaizers. And they're not even coming close. So much so, Paul loved the law so much so that he could say the next and last thing of himself without any hint of irony or false boasting in verse 6. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now that's really something. And notice how he says it. It's not an opinion. There's no qualification. He says it as a statement of fact. As incontrovertible as his circumcision, as his membership in the tribe of Benjamin, or his persecution of the church. As to the law, found blameless. Now, do note, though, he didn't say sinless. He's not claiming the sinless perfection that only Christ achieved. He said blameless, and specifically, blameless as to the righteousness which is in the law. When the Pharisees assumed that a faithful Jew could keep the Torah's 613 commandments because the law provided rituals and procedures to receive forgiveness and purification when you broke one of them. So staying within the law didn't always mean that you never broke any part of the moral law or anything like that. It meant that if you did, you addressed that through the law's remedies for doing that. Okay, and so there was the whole sacrificial system that was involved. And so Paul's conduct was blameless in the sense that blameless describes an exemplary way of life lived in accordance with the Pharisaical interpretations of the law. And this is exactly how his peers saw him, as wholly blameless. I was talking with Ron sometime back, Ron McDonald, and he commented, he said, I could never be a faithful Jew, not only because it would be impossible to keep the law, but I can't even remember the parts of the law for what you do when you break the law. Okay? And I agree with him. There's so extensive, you know, instructions on what to do for this particular kind of sin or that particular kind of sin, what to do when the law is broken, that it's hard to keep up with. It's hard to remember them all, but Paul did, and he kept them. So if he broke the moral law through some lapse of judgment or lapse of righteousness, he knew that there was remedy for that in the ceremonial and sacrificial law, and he committed himself to the absolution provided there. So although he was convinced that he was a sinner, his conscience was satisfied that he had lived wholly within the law so as to be found blameless according to the standards of the people. So this is really something. This is quite a resume. In summary, if you take all of this together, and if you ever thought that Paul was condemning confidence in the flesh as sour grapes, well, you'd have to reevaluate at this point. You'd have to look at Paul and go, well, no. He has every reason for confidence in the flesh. He had more reason than anyone, and especially those Judaizers, to have confidence in the flesh. Now, if we're doing a spiritual accounting by worldly balance sheet, or even by a Jewish accounting, Paul has listed so much in the assets column that it's almost impossible to imagine what could be placed in the liabilities column that would serve to negate it. He checks all the boxes. On a fleshly scale, Paul was varsity. He's all-star. He's a phenom. He undoubtedly blew the fleshly boasts of the Judaizers out of the water, which is why it would have been so shocking to them to get to verse 7 and see the radical accounting reversal that occurs there. Take a look. But whatever things were gained to me, all those seven things I just listed, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Now don't let this be lost on you. What has Paul just spent verses 4, 5, and 6 describing? In short, everything he's ever been and everything he's ever accomplished. Paul's entire identity was wrapped up in being a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a member of the circumcision of the tribe of Benjamin. His entire life's ambition had been defined by striving after the law. He had committed himself through blood, sweat, and tears to becoming a member of the elite Pharisee sect, numbering, again, only about 6,000 in all of Israel. He had disciplined himself severely to keep the law blamelessly. His sense of self-worth, of identity, of social standing and reputation, his entire life was wrapped up in these things. He thought these things were assets. And yet here he says, I had him in the wrong column. I had him in the wrong place. There aren't profits, they're losses. They're not assets, they're liabilities. The things I was most proud of from a fleshly standpoint are the things that most held me back. I thought they were robes, but they were rags. Everything that Paul had placed in the credit column had been struck off in one swift move and shifted over to the debits column. Everything he had counted as net worth had been shifted over to the debt column. And one thing and only one thing replaced them all in the credits column. And that was Jesus Christ. Jesus alone. And somehow, in spite of all of that movement, once all of his assets had come to be seen in truth for the liabilities that they were, once Christ was the only thing in the credit column on the balance sheet, by some mystical alchemy, Paul found that he was richer than he had ever been before. Now imagine that. His entire life devoted to these things. And in an encounter on the road to Damascus, his entire balance sheet gets reversed, flipped upside down. One thing's left in the asset column, and it's enough to make the things in the losses column simply evaporate. Go away. This is amazing. He goes in verse 8, he thinks that this is such riches that he goes on in verse 8 to broaden the scope. Take a look. Verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, someone might have said, okay, Paul, so you decide those seven things you mentioned were losses rather than gains, but maybe there's something else you missed, something that would indeed have been a gain. But Paul says, no, It's not just those seven things. He says, I count all things. And by all, he means all. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And notice that phrasing, not Christ Jesus, the Lord, Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the only place you see Paul refer to Jesus possessively that way, because it's important here. Paul, who had thought nothing had more value than the law, who had violently persecuted the church, believing Christians to be perverters of the law and apostates from the truth of Judaism, who had hated Jesus and taken him to be a pretender and a false Messiah who brought nothing but dashed hopes and lies, had owned Jesus Christ for his Lord personally, intimately, zealously, and all that other stuff had suddenly become worthless by comparison. The things of earth had grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so for Christ, this pearl, excuse me, for Paul, this pearl of great price, this treasure found in a field for which a man would sell all that he owns, Paul says in verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, notice the tense. It wasn't that Paul might suffer the loss of all things or that he was willing to suffer the loss of all things if it came to that. No, this is aorist tense. I have suffered. It has already happened. I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything he had worked for his whole life, gone, just like that. Everyone who admired him and looked up to him, his social circles and his relationships, abandoned him. To them, he was a sellout. Everything they admired him for, he turned against. As a highly educated and highly respected Pharisee, Paul's present and future were secure. He could go anywhere and do anything he wanted because anybody would have thrown the doors open for him. He knew where he was going and he had almost nothing to worry about. But not anymore. Now there would be prison. Now there would be persecution. Now there would be peril. Now there would be hunger. Now there would be want. All of it, all that stuff that Paul had spent his entire life building, gone. Came to nothing. And as far as Paul was concerned, and this is stunning, good riddance. Good riddance. He says as much in the next phrase there. In verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, you've probably read over that 100,000 times, and I'm betting you don't pick up on the force of what Paul's saying there. The word my Bible translates rubbish is quite a harsh word. Our Bible translators sometimes like to sanitize the text for us so that it doesn't offend us, but let me unsanitize it for you a bit. Let me get it a little bit dirtier. The Bible is more often than you might suspect very gritty, even shocking in terms of the language that it uses. Now, depending on your translation, you might have any of a few words here. In the New American Standard, the ESV, you have rubbish. In the NIV and the New Living, you have garbage. That's nice. But the KJV and the NET get closer when they call it dung. The Greek word is skubalon. It's what you might call a soft expletive. Okay? It's a harsh word. It is an expletive. Calling it a curse word might be going too far, but most people wouldn't use the word in polite company. It means refuse or waste or something to be thrown out and discarded. It's a strong use of that word, and it has a particular connotation dealing with excrement, which is to say poop. Okay? So in our, well, let me kind of elaborate a little bit more because you need more of this. Okay? In most of its uses in the ancient literature, this is the only place you see it in Scripture, but in most of its uses in the ancient literature, it refers specifically, has a specific connotation to human excrement, okay? And so it is a dirty, filthy word, okay? But it's not limited just to human excrement. It just carries a heavy connotation in that direction. So in our vernacular, and I hope nobody's too offended by this, but if you are, you can take it up with Paul and the Holy Spirit. The most accurate contemporary translation would probably be something like crap. Okay? And so, it's not as strong as some other words we might use there, but it's still pretty eyebrow-raising to hear from a pulpit. Paraphrasing, Paul basically says here, I've given up everything, all the things I've mentioned and much more to gain Christ, and I will tell you what, all that stuff I gave up, I consider to be nothing but crap by comparison. Strong wording. It's strong wording. I'd give all that and more if it just meant verse 8 and 9. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the spiritual wealth that Paul had spent his whole life pursuing, all of the stuff he thought were assets, were in fact liabilities, because they tempted him to put confidence in the flesh rather than in Christ. Because they tempted him to deny his need of a Savior and to believe he was good enough on his own. I got this. I'm blameless according to the law. Because they tempted him to consider that a holy God, listen to me, would settle for his fleshly accoutrements, would settle for his fleshly imperfection and look the other way where he fell short of sinless, righteous perfection. If God ever looks the other way or winks at sinless, righteous, unrighteous imperfection, he is not holy. All sin must be punished. And only Christ could satisfy God's wrath against sin completely. Paul had to learn what a real asset was and what a real liability was. He had to learn what was a rag and what was a robe. He had to learn that the only way to be clothed in the true robes of righteousness was to don Christ's own robes, appropriated by faith and faith alone, putting no confidence in the flesh, but counting all things as excrement compared to the surpassing value of knowing and owning Jesus for his own. Are you there? Is that where you are? Have you learned the difference between asset and liability? Have you learned to distinguish between rags and robes? Are you prepared to count everything else as crap compared to gaining and being found in Christ Jesus and having his own righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God, not from within you, but from outside of you, an alien righteousness imputed to you through faith? What are you tempted to put your confidence in? What are you tempted to account your identity to? What are you tempted to look at other than Christ to find your joy? Does it even compare to what Paul could claim? What are you tempted to hold tightly to, like excrement squishing between your fingers? How's that for a gross visual? Okay? Rather than holding open-handedly to all of those things that you might gain Christ. Listen, whatever it is, it's not an asset. It's a liability. It's not gain, it's loss. It's not adding to the balance, it's subtracting from it. Only when Christ and Christ alone is the sole asset in the credit column will you find that he's enough. And that somehow, counterintuitively, you're immeasurably richer for having only him in that column. Now let me close with these words from Don Carson regarding this text. He writes, many who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and their ancient rites of race and religious heritage, but we may be tempted to brag about still less important things. Our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even about which version of the Bible we use. He says, be careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somewhere along the way, they inadvertently or even intentionally and maliciously imagine that faith in Christ and delight in him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. Instead, look around for those whose constant confidence is Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their gratitude, the center of their love, the center of their hope. Emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus and nothing else. Amen. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Father, Paul has just listed a series of grounds for fleshly confidence that are frankly astonishing. Things that, in one sense, are ethnic and inherited. Things that we could never attain to. And in another sense, even when it comes to the accomplishments of knowing your law by heart, the entirety of the Old Testament, that we can't even come close to. And yet we have learned, because Paul has testified, that it's all rubbish, that it's all for nothing. If in one possible chance, it might usurp our confidence in Christ. So Lord, let us find no confidence in the flesh. Let us do good things, but let us do them in gratitude. Let us memorize and hide your word in our heart, but let us do it out of gratitude and love and out of a desire to follow you. Let us never suppose that we merit anything but destruction. And let us be grateful that because of Jesus Christ, we don't have to face that meritorious end, but that we have received grace and mercy and forgiveness and love on the basis of faith alone in Christ's completed, perfect, righteous work. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.